powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are ready to resume with verse 5. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a million things screaming for our attention. We have lots of things clamoring out there that think they are important, but we have to remain focused on why we are here. Primarily, we are here to grow up spiritually, to glorify God, and ultimately to be presented in a state of maturity at the Bema Seat so that we can lay hold of the great blessings, the great rewards that God has for those that diligently seek Him. Obviously, this is accomplished, in our opinion, through the intake and application of Bible doctrine, programs, all these other things do not effectively advance believers. What has to advance believers is the Word of God in the inner man that is applied voluntarily, willingly, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, so as to be able to produce divine good and, of course, accrue great reward. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We all stumble in many ways, and it's time to make sure you're on top of your game so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that we have in the angelic conflict and recognize that many of these opportunities come disguised as tests, and that ultimately, of course, we know that you are for us at a level that you are not for the unbeliever and certainly not for the negative believer. We thank you that we have the knowledge that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. All right, we are here dealing with the immediate introduction. One thing that will not come across, particularly I don't think in verse 5 that is true here in the Greek, is that the command that he gave to Timothy in verse 3, command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That is the verb par angelo. Then he says that they are, of course, not to pay attention to tales or genealogies and all these things out of which arise speculation and all these other things that don't really advance the kingdom of God, that really don't further believers in spiritual growth. But when he says the goal of our instruction, that word instruction, as we will see, is the cognate of the verb. It is the noun parangalia, which is derived from the verb in verse 3. The goal of our command or our instruction, and this is the command that he had just issued to Timothy. So one of the things we will see here is that there is both a positive and a negative aspect to doctrine. There is a positive aspect of what we're shooting for. There are the negative aspects of what we are to fight against, what we are to stand against, what we are to avoid in terms of unprofitable material. But then there is the profitable material, which in the long run, we are of the opinion, will get the job done. So verse 5, but the goal of our instruction. But is now, or here, the weak adversity of conjunction, de in the Greek, but or now. The goal, and this is actually totelos, definite article, plus the noun telos here. This means end or termination, the goal towards which something is aimed or directed. We all know what it means, like if you got a goal and you're shooting for it, whether in a physical sense, like with a bow and arrow, or you have some sort of emotional or mental goal that you shoot for, you strive for. And so the idea, the purpose here, the ultimate purpose doesn't do any injustice to this term, although the term itself, telos, just means end or termination of something. But the outcome of what we're shooting for, the purpose of the command. Now, see, when you get the command in verse 3, it's all negative. Command certain men to shut up, to stop teaching strange doctrines, to stop paying attention to myths and endless genealogies, etc., etc. Well, that's all the negative aspects of what you have to deal with. But now here we have the goal or end or real purpose of the command. And you got the definite article plus parangelia, P-A-R-A-N-G-E-L-L-I-A. Oh, pardon me, there's only one L in there, E-L-I-A. This is a possessive genitive here, the charge. The goal or the aim of our charge, the injunction or command. And in context here, it refers right back immediately to the command not to teach strange doctrines. So, again, the command, which is, has is very much, as we would see, a negative sense, has also a very positive end in view. But that may not be lost. That would be lost, certainly, we would think, on the false teachers, or as I've come to call them, the false teacher wannabes, because they really aren't what they say they are. So the goal of the command, and that command, again, gets right back to the command just given, is present active indicative of the to be verb I mean, keeps on being love, agape. There are three words for love in the Greek language, only two of which are used in the Bible. You got phile, and agape, and eros. Eros is sexual love. It refers to love between a man and a woman, the physical aspects of lovemaking. That's not used in the Bible, so we don't have to worry about that. The other two are, and they are used in broadly overlapping categories. There is a distinction between the two words, or you wouldn't have two different words. But the distinctions are sometimes lost, and sometimes too much is made of the distinctions. And at other times, the distinctions are subtle, but they are there, and you'll be able to pick up certain nuances out of them. Agape here deals with love as unselfish, loyal concern for the best interest of another. The real difference between the two, as far as I can tell, when there is a difference, and sometimes they're used almost so overlapping that you can't, you know, if someone says, well, what's the difference between love and devoted affection? How would you, you know, where would you make the subtle transition in those words? And so in the Greek language, you have much the same thing. And these words are used, again, and sometimes interchangeably. So too much, in my opinion, has been made of the distinction between them. But where I think the distinction does exist is that this love focuses more on the object. And this love focuses more on how you feel about the object. And so this love has more of an emotional component to it, phile, where agape does not have necessarily an emotional component. But how do you talk about love without saying there's no emotional component to it? I mean, I think of most of us here who've ever been exposed to Bob Thiem and all that, you hear about personal and impersonal love. Where do you get that distinction? I mean, what is love? Define love for me. I mean, we've got, what, about a million songs about love, and it's still probably one of the most difficult things to define. And so the idea, when there is a distinction, as far as I've been able to tell, is that the concern in agape is for the object, the best interests of the object. The concern in phile, and it's not so much a concern, is how you feel about it. Again, when there is a distinction. If you love the object, don't you have a certain emotional attachment to it? Don't you, you know, care about it? Or if it's a person, them? So, again, these words are very fine, and they are used interchangeably. And so when you see someone say, this word means specifically this all the time, and this one means specifically this all the time, the text will not bear that out. The grammar will not bear that out. And a careful word study won't even bear that out. But because they are two different words, we recognize, well, at least they have some subtlety and nuance that is there. So the goal is love from a clean heart. Preposition ek plus the word katharos, K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. That word means literally clean as opposed to dirty in a physical sense. Like if you wash your hands, they're clean. You know, all that. Here, free from adulteration or impurity. And what is it that makes our hearts impure? Well, we know that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can understand it? We know that from the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and all of that. So how can you have a pure heart? Well, the only way to do that is to have the STA isolated. You've got to be in fellowship. That's the only way you can really do that. The only thing I know that isolates the STA is the filling of the Spirit. When you're in fellowship, you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The second you fulfill a lust of the flesh, by definition, you're no longer in fellowship. And we know that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, and there's this internal conflict and warfare that goes on all the time in all of us. And that conflict, unfortunately, we cannot get away from. It's with you now until the end of the age. But then we do get away from it ultimately in the resurrection body. Thank God for that. That's what Paul's cry was there in Romans. Oh, wretched man that I am. Why? Because he was in agony at a certain level. The adjusted believer recognizes that this is an imperfect condition at best and is in some ways very tedious and just wears you out, this constant battle in the inner man. The more doctrine you get, the more you become a marked man in the angelic conflict, the more you can guarantee that Satan's going to do everything he can to crank this battle up and to do so as much as he can. So from a clean heart and the word cardia, we make a distinction between psuche, the Greek word for soul, and the word heart. The soul came from God at the point of your physical birth, was imputed to your physical body, was interfaced somewhere back here in your higher brain stem. And so you have a soul residing in a purely physical, mechanical, we might say, conveyance that gets you around in the world and provides you the opportunity to do with your body what you see fit. The soul, of course, in the soul resides volition. That is a constituent part of the soul, that people have free will. This is what separates us from the animals. The animals don't truly have free will. The animals don't truly have, quote, emotions, as humans do. Now, it's not to say an animal, you know, you stick them with a pin, they'll probably yelp. But, you know, they have that sensation and all that. But, you know, sometimes you think a dog does. You know, you scream at it enough and the dog lays there and looks at you and you think, man, I'm horrible. You made your dog feel bad. Well, I don't know if the dog really has real legitimate emotion, but the cardia, the heart, is the center of your being, as it were, just as the physical organ is kind of viewed as the pump which keeps everything going. And so you have the soul, which is the real you, and you have the cardia, the heart, which is, we call it, the current you. Now, the current you is what you are. You is what you is. And how did you get to be who you are? Lots of things. Experience, doctrine, bad experiences, good experiences, education, environment, genetics. So many things factor into who you currently are and all of that. So the cardia, the real you, the current you, as it were, this is what God was looking for. Love from a clean heart. And this is the current you, uncontaminated with the STA, in fellowship. And that's the first component of love that has to be qualified to really, here Paul says, to really qualify for what we're looking for. Love from a pure heart. And Kai here, now supply the words love from, because although they're not repeated, this still is governed by these phrases that follows. Because you've got, while the ek is not repeated here, it's still a genitive, or in a 7K system, the ablative, so that it is still governed by this same preposition. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience. The conscience is the word sunidesis. Sunidesis really comes from the word to know and soon with. And the conscience is that aspect, of course, of the human experience by which we pass judgment on our own actions. And we have our consciences are whatever they are also. This is another whole thing. The conscience is what it is right now. And the conscience can be imperfect if it's not programmed with the right norms and standards. The conscience can be defiled, and you'll see all these terms, you know, come up in the Bible about the conscience. The conscience can be seared, and the conscience can be good, as we have here, say, in our verse. So the conscience is that moral faculty. And this is something else that's common to the human race, so this must be a function of the soul as well. because you don't see this in lower creation. And Paul says in Romans there, chapter 2, I believe, even among the Gentiles, their thoughts alternately accuse them or excuse them, depending upon how they viewed their own actions. So how do you view your own actions? That's your conscience functioning in respect to you. Sometimes our conscience condemns us, and rightly so, because it should. We have fouled up. We have made mistakes. And a good conscience will condemn you when you make a mistake and point it out to you. Now, that's not always pleasant. How many here have been beat up by their conscience? All of us, probably. If you haven't, you don't have a good conscience. Because the conscience is there to beat you up at a certain point. And obviously, we have to recognize this can be both very healthy and very unhealthy. I mean, if your conscience is constantly beating you up and you never do anything to change it, well, either you've got faulty norms and standards or you're not dealing with something God wants you to deal with. So the sunideisis, this here gets to knowing with. It has the idea of passing judgment on your own self. And the qualifying adjective here, agathos, means good, that which is morally good. We have two words in the Greek for good. This word has more of the nuance of beneficial, kalos. This word has the nuance of moral goodness. Like we talk about, you know, an apple. We got plenty of orange trees around here. Hey, that's a good orange. What do you mean? Do you mean it's morally good? The orange is better than all the other oranges? Or no, we just mean it's beneficial. It's a good example of what an orange should be. It's not eaten up with citrus canker or whatever else and all that. But when we talk about morally good, we're talking about actual morality in life. So now, what is a good conscience? Well, number one, a good conscience is one that is programmed with the right norms and standards. And the conscience can obviously be changed. You know, obviously, as you grow in doctrine, your conscience grows as well. I remember, you know, when, of course, we were fundies. And I mean, we were hardcore fundies. We weren't just, you know, middle of the road kind of thing. We were, you know, knocking doors on Thursday nights, fellowship hall dinners, you know, church all the time. Hardcore fundies, advocating whatever the Baptist told me, it must be right. I embraced it, I endorsed it, and I moved it. And I programmed my conscience with their norms and standards. For rightly or for wrongly, that's just the way it happens. And I'll never forget, you know, I started to study doctrine, and, you know, I came to find out drinking wasn't a sin. And I'll never forget the first time I walked into a liquor store after I'd been a fundie. I mean, my conscience was doing a number on me. How can you be in here? What's wrong with you? Well, see, that's not a good conscience because that's a faulty norm or standard. Now, if you're at the liquor store every morning waiting for it to open, that's something different. Your conscience ought to beat you up on that one. But, I mean, to just walk in the first time, I mean, it was literally a shocking experience to me because I walked in and I thought, this is wrong. This is just wrong. And I almost turned around and bolted. They probably, oh, what's wrong with this guy? But I had a faulty norm and standard in there. Drinking's a sin, therefore being in a liquor store is a sin. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. So you realize that the conscience can be, but if it's programmed with, now on the other hand, if that's a faulty norm or standard. See, people have faulty ideas about what's right and wrong. They get them from their childhood. They get it as they're growing up. They get it from their environment. They get it from their education. And so they can have faulty ideas. Well, the whole goal, part of the goal, is to reprogram the conscience with the right ideas so that the conscience functions as it's supposed to. And that is with good norms and standards. Now, let's say you got a good norm and standard. Your conscience tells you it's wrong to steal. See, that's the good one. It is wrong to steal. But then you go out and you steal, say. Well, and your conscience acts up on you, and you feel guilty. And we've all had that feeling of guilt. Why? What did I do? Why did I do that? I know better than that. Blah, blah, blah. And so then you can get into all sorts of other things. Now that the conscience is beating you up, and rightly so, because you violated one of God's standards, how are you going to deal with it? This becomes a problem. What's the first thing you think about doing when your conscience smites you? Making amends, am I right? I mean, you wanna get that off your back. You want to make it right. And so this is where people get into all sorts of erroneous works to try to assuage a guilty conscience. We're not here to assuage a guilty conscience. We're here to, number one, program it with the right norms and standards, and number two, then to obey it. And that's the challenge. We don't always obey it. But, you know, you get up one day or whatever you do, and then you have this horrible guilty conscience all day because you did something and you know you did it. And it's even worse because nobody knows but you. And the conscience really does a number on you then. But the whole goal of all of this is to program it with the right standards and then obey it. And a good moral conscience is one that's programmed, number one, with the standards of the Scripture. And it's one that's also obeyed. Doesn't mean you're going to obey it perfectly. Nobody's going to be 100% at this. But the idea is it must be obeyed. And when it's not obeyed and you don't feel guilty, aha, that's another problem. Now you've got a conscience with a good norm and standard. You violate it, and then what happens is if you violate it repeatedly, the conscience becomes seared. That norm and standard gets seared with a hot iron until it no longer affects you. And then you can do the wrong thing with impunity. And that's not good. That's not what we're shooting for in the good conscience. So for love to qualify, it has to come from, number one, a clean heart, a believer in fellowship. Number two, it has to come from a believer with a good conscience. And number three, love has to come from a sincere faith. And is Kai, again, here, connective. And, again, the phrase, supply love from a faith. Now, the question is, anytime you see the word pistis in the Greek, is it dealing with subjective faith, what you believe in, as it were, or objective faith, what you believe? You know, the act of believing, we might say here, the act of believing, and then the object of faith, what you believe. And in some cases, maybe it's obscure intentionally, so that we have to deal with both of them, that there is an overlap. It is not just that we apply faith towards the body of the body of doctrine is called the faith. Why? Because that's what we've exercised our personal faith in. So a faith, first, and this all, and the adjective generally follows here as it does here, an hupokritos. A-N-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-O-S. This word is a triple compound, literally. It comes from krino, down here, to judge. Hupo, mean under. And then the prefixed alpha gives it a negative connotation. So not judging under, or something loosely like that, would be what the Greek means. Hupokritos was used in Greek literature and theater for giving off one's lines from under a mask. So this term means that, number one, you are to be real above all else. You are to be sincere. That word sincere comes from the Latin term sincere. It means without wax. And it was used, strangely enough, in the monetary realm, because one of the ways people would cheat people financially is they would take their coins and they would cut them with a little wax. And so sincere money was, you know, not waxy money. Because the wax added weight to it and made it appear more valuable than it was. Well, it wasn't. So, again, this is real, that which is unfeigned, that which isn't faked, that which is genuine. And, again, it came from the idea of being what you appear to be, not having a facade and doing all these things here, and all this other stuff, while appearing to do this. That's the whole idea behind the term. Okay, the goal of our instruction then. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a sincere faith. One, having dealt with the negative results of the false teachers and their approach in Ephesus, Paul now moves to the positive aspect of Timothy's command for these false teachers to cease and desist. To the noun telos, first means the end, termination, or conclusion of something. It came to be used to denote the objective, the aim or purpose of something. And again, any of those words, goal is fine, the objective of our teaching, the objective of the command, the goal, the mark, and all of that. Three, Paul will continue this idea of that for which the teacher is to be aiming, as he explains in verse 6 that these false teachers have missed the goal. And in that term there, they actually use sort of an archery term, missing their aim. Is in effect what he says. He says they've missed what they're supposed to be aiming at. They're aiming at something else, whatever that is. And in their case, it got down to approbation and money was their motivations. For the negative command to shut up and quit teaching strange doctrines is necessary for the initial purpose of checking doctrinal error and erroneous approaches in the Ephesian assembly. And we are at a point where I thought, for a number of reasons, I feel like this is exactly where we should be right now studying. I was going to go do another book. I just never was comfortable with it. I'm hoping I'll get to it before the rapture. I want to do Ecclesiastes. But it became apparent to me God wasn't blessing me. I wasn't getting anywhere in the study. And then certain things happen in your niche. Two or three things were said, and all of a sudden the lights went on for me. Oh, I know what I need to do. And this is a great book for setting down church order. For setting down, number one, how is the pastor first, right here we get it right out of the chute, how is he to conduct the public ministry? And number one, you have to deal with it from both a positive and a negative aspect. Now, we would all like, or at least I know I would, and I think I speak for most of my peers in the ministry, we would all like all the ministry to always be positive. We never have to deal with anything bad, any conflict, any turmoil, any problems. Everybody, look, get in fellowship and apply all the time so I don't have to deal with you. It's not going to happen. It's just the way life is. But so we have to deal with this, as it were, professionally. Okay, well, we see what we've got here. We're going to have the negative. We're going to have to deal with various aspects of this that aren't what we would call the positive aspects that we'd like to deal with. But the second thing is we do have a positive goal, and that's what you always have to keep before you. And that's the real danger, in my opinion, one of the dangers of all believers, but particularly of communicators, is they lose sight of their goal. They lose sight of what they're here for. We're not here to get ahead. We're not here to make money. We're not here to get rich. We're not here to do all the things that people do. And now we're not again, you know, if God blesses you with this stuff, I'm all for you. I am all for you. I hope God blesses you. You know, I have always personally believed that the blessing of the congregation ultimately would redound to the blessing of the pastor. And I think that's the way it's supposed to work. So my prayer has always been pretty simple. I mean, it's the First John prayer. I pray you'll prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. And but that's the whole key. Your soul has to prosper first. And that has to come from the doctrine, and that's the goal of our instruction, is the soul prosperity that has to precede everything else. And so you have to deal with these things, but you have to keep before you, hey, look, we're shooting for a high calling. We don't have a lot of friends in this cosmos. Very few to speak of. And so the reality is you have to keep focused on you. Okay, look, we're aliens and strangers here. This is not our home. Whatever we do here, I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's lengthy, boring, and tedious, but Barry Lyndon, it's one of Stanley Kubrick's movies. And right at the end of it, it's just funnier than hell to me. I just laughed myself silly when I saw it. He said, all these personages lived and reigned and did their thing and lived their lives and all that in the reign of King George III. They are now entirely equal. Whatever they were or weren't in this life, guess what? They're all dead. That is the great leveler of the playing field, isn't it? Death takes us all. And so we have to recognize that we're shooting for the issues after death. That's where our focus has to be. And that's where we've got to maintain our aim. Well, five here, the influence of the false teachers has led to mental fascination, controversy, and an unsound emphasis and use on the Mosaic Law. Now, we'll get more of that in verse 8, but even he says it, they want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make dogmatic assertions. And one of the things you can see with dogmatism is you can be dogmatically wrong. I mean, this is what this group of teacher wannabes in Ephesus is. They're dogmatic, all right, dogmatically wrong, dogmatically off base. So dogmatism is no substitute for truth. You can't just, you know, I'm dogmatic, so what? You can be dogmatically wrong. So their emphasis is on the law in an unsound way. And Paul kind of chides this in verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it legally. So there's an illegal use of the legal law, which is fascinating, and we'll get to that as we go. So six, however, dealing with false teachers and their teaching is only part of the job for the pastor. He must also focus the congregation on the real purpose behind the teaching they are receiving. Seven, through this contrast, Paul makes it plain that the ultimate aim of teaching is not to be able to generate debate and controversy. It is designed to work in the lives of the disciples, so they manifest love in their daily walk. Eight, as a part of his stewardship, Timothy is to instruct believers as to their responsibilities in the Christian way of life. He is to provide the spiritual food necessary for them to grow and make the appropriate applications. And at some level, when you have, again, another unsound emphasis, that's not getting done. That's going by the wayside. They were shooting at these other things, and so they missed the target they were supposed to be aiming at. That's, in effect, the analogy that he's going to use through here. That if you're shooting at the wrong things, well, you're going to miss the right things. You know, shooting at quail, hit people. I'm still trying to figure that one out. So again, the whole purpose here is he is there to provide their food for them to grow and make the appropriate applications. And that's the only reason he's there. He's to shoot for this goal, to aim for this target, and to not be deviated from that, no matter what comes. And he'll get all kinds of things. He'll deal with all sorts of issues here throughout this book of things you have to deal with. So, again, a part of his stewardship, Timothy is to instruct believers. Nine, while some have attempted to make the noun parangalia refer to God's commandments in the law, it more naturally refers to the order that Timothy was to issue in verse 3. It is a cognate of the verb parangelo, to charge or instruct or command. When he says, I want you to command certain men, and then he says the goal of the command, well, the command in context is the one that Timothy is to emphasize. All right, stop teaching these doctrines. Stop teaching this way. Stop paying attention to this and this and this and this. Get your eyes focused on what you're supposed to be focused on. And this will advance God's plan. At whatever level, however we advance it. I mean, at a certain level, you got to know. I mean, some of us lived here 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And have you seen everything that your life has actually mattered to God's plan? No. We don't see the big picture. We don't see how God is working things out, how his plan is. You know, I mean, we can see some of it, but clearly, I mean, I don't get it, because sometimes, don't you? I don't know about you, but I look at myself and I think, what am I actually accomplishing? What am I doing that God couldn't have done anyway? And so sometimes you feel insignificant. But the point is, we're not. If we were, then Paul would be telling Timothy something like, don't worry about it, you don't count. But he doesn't. He says, you know, shoot at this, aim at this. This is what we're to strive for. And so we strive for what Paul says to strive for. Again, believing this is all inspired by God. Well, 10, in this case, the definite article could be translated by the pronoun your, since Timothy was the one issuing this command. When he says the goal of the command, they supply the word our, which is a plural, which that doesn't fit. The goal of your command, the command, i.e., you've just been instructed to give these people. The aim or purpose of all of this is what we've got that follows. So 11, it has already been pointed out and will be reiterated that the false teachings in Ephesus have had a negative impact by causing speculation, controversy, and the arguments that inevitably result from them. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. This comes up again. Paul, you know, sort of returns back to this. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine which leads to conformity to godliness. See, there's lots of doctrine out there. As you read about in Ephesians, there's every wind of doctrine. People believe all kinds of stuff. Lots and lots of stuff is being taught. And astonishingly, of course, the more doctrine you get, the more sound in the faith you are, the more readily you can pick out, that's goofy, that's goofy, that's goofy, that's goofy, because you know better. You've been instructed enough in the doctrine, and this is why I'm a big advocate, as much as possible, of getting through the text. The more the Bible you expose believers to, the more they obviously have in their soul, assuming they're sitting in class because they're positive, and gapping it, and taking it in, and all that. And I think we see pretty good evidence of that here. So the way to protect you, instead of just, you know, I could get up and rail for an hour on Swaggart and Swindoll and all these other guys, but even better than that, teach you the doctrine and you'll figure it out on your own. Hey, that approach doesn't work. Hey, that's wrong. and you're armed with the truth, then you become dangerous on your own. So, but if he doesn't teach the doctrine that conforms to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And, of course, that's where we'll get into. We'll get into their preoccupation with money and the details. So, again, it's been pointed out, and Paul's going to reiterate this, that there is a negative impact that comes from these things. 12, Paul will continue to point out the negative results of these types of things as he will document their problems with fruitless discussion, verse 6, their lack of understanding, verse 7, their misplaced confidence, this is what I call their unjustified dogmatism, and their rejection of faith and the good conscience. We won't get that specifically till verse 20, but Hymenaeus and Alexander are merely examples, notable examples nonetheless, but examples of what these types of teachers are. As they stray off from the faith, as they stray off from doctrine. And so that is why, like for instance in Jude, we have this deal. Contend earnestly for the faith. You have to fight the good fight. And sometimes that's standing up to people and saying, no, you're wrong, you're off base. This is not true. You're completely you're all wet here. And that's just the way it is. And something, you know, if you have to do that and it's a loved one, it's even more difficult. Well, 13, the goal, aim, or purpose of the teaching of sound doctrine is now expressed in terms of love, which must be defined by the Word of God and not by human standards. One of the biggest problems of the human race is they define love by their own standards. How do you define love? Well, it has to be defined in a scriptural sense. 14, there are two Greek words used in the New Testament for love, which are translated by the English term love. There's no, in that sense, they're not distinguished in the English because they both are translated love. But each one of them has its own particular emphasis. And again, there is a broad overlap between the term. How do you define or make the distinction between love and love? Well, I love you, but I don't love you. Okay. What does that mean? How do you define that? I love you, but I'm not in love with you. Well, that, okay, we kind of understand. We can get what that means. But when you just have the term used in a generic sense, how are you going to know what the distinctions are? Well, again, that is not to say, point 15, that there is not some overlap in the usage of the term. There are, and in some parallel passages, you'll have the word phile used, and then, say, in Matthew or Mark, and then you'll read a parallel passage, same thing in Luke, and he'll use agape. So what's the distinction to be made there? Well, again, when there is a distinction, number one, first, it's subtle. But, again, the distinction, as I see it, really deals with more of a subjective and an objective sense in terms of love. So it is to say here that there's some overlap, but that one must understand the basic difference when dealing with them in a particular passage. 16, the family of words derived from the verb phileo deals with love in somewhat of a subjective sense, as it focuses on the inner feelings that are aroused in a person toward the object of love, how one feels about someone or something. In 17, in that regard, it is often used with the concept of brotherly love. The warm affection, respect, admiration, and feelings that are characteristic of friendship. Now, friendship's an intriguing concept because, obviously, as you know, friendship is a bit problematic. Because to really have great friendship, you just have to have perfect friends. And then there's no problem. But guess what? None of us have perfect friends. And you're only going to have friends to the extent that you want to have friends. Your friends depend on your choices. They don't depend on our external circumstances. You're as friendly as you want to be. That's just the way it is. Some people are more naturally outgoing, friendly, accessible, and all that. Other people are more cold, restrained, refined, and all that. And guess what? Well, you have to work through these things. And in friendship, you also have, you know, and I'm not going to deal with it all here, but you also have the difficult side of friendship. That your friend can be a giant pain in the neck. And sometimes your opinion of him may be lower. But guess what? Does that, in and of itself, destroy friendship? No, it does not have to. It absolutely does not. Friendship is, again, determined by the person. It's an individual choice. And, you have friends to the extent that you want to at some level. And we also factor in, of course, God's will in the matter. We tell you don't pursue friendship and relationships. Let God pursue you with them. But you make yourself available. I know a number of people, but one person specifically I know, they basically are a recluse, and then they wonder why nobody wants to ever be around them. Well, you live in a cave, you're a hermit, and you stink. How about that? No, I'm using an extreme example, but the point is, if you don't make yourself available, how are you ever going to have friends? You're not emotionally available, you're not out there, well, guess what? People may gravitate towards you, but you won't really have what I would call a true friendship. So again, you have this concept, and the word Philadelphia comes from phile, and that's brotherly love. 18, the second family of words is derived from the Greek verb agapao. That's where agape comes from, which is much more objective in that it focuses on love as the attitude that is willing to place the best interests of the object first. Now, 19, that is not to say that one has no emotional response towards you. See, this is where you get, personal and impersonal. Impersonal love, you have no feeling about it. Well, that's not true. That's not the way the word is used in the Bible, at any rate. You may have strong feelings about the object of love. Agape can involve very strong feelings. It's just that one places the welfare and interest of the object of love above his own welfefare and interests. Well, 20, that type of love in view in our passage is the second type, the agape type love, which focuses on the interests of others and places their well-being above one's own happiness, prosperity, etc. And now another subtle distinction that you'll have between these two words. Whereas phileo focuses more on how you feel about a particular thing, sort of the emotions that are aroused in you, the warm fuzzies, we might say, that you get when you think of a person. Ooh. And it's not to say that that's always true of everything, but, that's more of where the subtle nuance is. Well, agape is love that comes from a choice of the will. It involves denying yourself and making the necessary applications toward those that are the objects of love. Matthew 16:24. And again, some of the distinctions that have been made between these words, frankly, during a word study, will not hold up. They just flat won't. So I tried to be very, very careful and dot my I's and cross my T's here with these two words because they're not identical, but there is a broad overlap in them, but they each have a bit of their own nuance. Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'm wondering if that doesn't even look like the right verse. Yeah, I don't know. Is it Luke? 16:24? I don't even see the word love in there. Oh, yeah, okay, all right, I got you. Yeah, I wish I knew what I was trying to cite here. It'd be helpful. Thank you. I'm a great teacher. Really impressed. Yeah, that's the whole idea here is self-denial. I'm sorry, as you were. If anyone wishes to come after me, in other words, if you say you love the Lord, what does it really truly involve? It involves self-denial. Take up your cross and following me. And so people, and we know, you guys know as well as I do, anybody can talk a good fight. Oh, I love God. Well, that's easily said. I love the Lord. And like I said, I still remember this Fundy guy we had. His name was Brother Jake. And every time you'd see him, he'd always ask you the same question. Are you loving the Lord today? Well, that puts you on the spot, doesn't it? Yeah. I mean, what do you say to that? Well, that betrays a pretty shallow idea of what it means to love the Lord in the first place. But the idea here is that really, if you're going to do it, it involves some self-sacrifice. It involves denying yourself. And that's the tough part because that's not our natural nature. 22, Paul is here contrasting their speculation and controversy with faith in God's objective revelation and love for one another. And as you see, these two things are indeed complete opposites. Speculation and controversy. You can sit around and argue all you want. how is that manifesting love? In a sense, it's not. 23, while the term love is not repeated, the use of a single preposition makes it clear that it governs all the three phrases that follows. These three items together form the source of love, or where it's to come from, how this love is generated. It needs these necessary components in order to really qualify as what we would call real love. Love, 24, must come from a pure or clean heart, which denotes that the current you must be free from that which defiles. It is synonymous with being in fellowship. Now, some have claimed that this is too simple, but I don't see any other way you can go here. How else are you going to cleanse your heart? You have to cleanse your heart by faith. And the cleansing we know of, I only know of two cleansings, the bath you get at salvation and the cleansing that occurs at rebound. And so symbolized by, say, the washing of an extremity, the hands or the feet. So, again, it must come from a pure heart. First thing, you've got to be in fellowship. This kind of love is not produced by the natural man. The natural man doesn't come up with this type of love. Natural men can do things. We recognize unbelievers can make sacrifices. Jesus said, you know, hey, somebody will die for a righteous man. It's hardly will they do it, but they'll do it. And he said, you know, hey, look at the Gentiles out there. Don't they all love those that love them? So he said, there's this form of love out there that exists, but does it qualify as divine biblical love? And the answer is not fully, no, it can't. Because this kind of love proceeds from the filling of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is first what? Love. And that doesn't come from the natural man. It comes from the source of the Spirit. And so we learn more and more, obviously, about love. Now, this has been sort of, in some ways, in cases I understand over the years, this has been denigrated in doctrinal churches. Oh, we're not all about it. The Fundies went to this extreme. They loved everybody. So we'll go to the other extreme, and we won't love anybody. Well, that's wrong. We have to say, wait a minute, this is simply just another theological pendulum swinging back and forth. And we have to say, no, wait a minute. Now, what does the Bible say? This has got to be our final word. Not just because I'm reacting to the Fundies and I'm going to go off here and do this. That's just equally as bad. So you have to figure out, okay, well, what does the Bible say about love? What is biblical love? How are we to express it? And what's appropriate and what's inappropriate? You know, those kinds of things, I think, have to be asked. Well, when 25, when one believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, he receives the bath of regeneration, which effectively cleanses one of all sins. That's Titus 3:5, which we have studied not too terribly long ago. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Again, the constant emphasis that phase one salvation has nothing to do with your works, how good you were, how bad you were, etc., etc., etc. Nothing to do with that. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And essentially, Jesus used this same figure to teach in the upper room that night in John 13 when he was washing the disciples' feet. He was teaching them an object lesson about rebound, which they didn't understand, the cleansing that comes in rebound. And so Peter said, well, look, if you're going to wash my feet, give me a bath. And Jesus said, well, you don't need a bath. You're clean, but not all of you. And the not all of them was Judas. Judas was the only unbeliever in the room. He wasn't clean. He hadn't believed for phase one salvation. In fact, never did. And John points that out because he knew who was going to betray him. And so Judas here, this is in a sense how God sees the world and how we should see him, is that they're out there in all this filth, the filth of their own STA activity, the filth of the cosmos and all of that. And at the point of salvation, you get this bath which makes you perfectly clean. All the filth is gone. All the sins are washed away, as we would say. And so is there ever an appropriate place for you to feel guilty about what you did as an unbeliever? No, absolutely not. That was washed away at the bath of regeneration. Don't spend any time back there. That's just useless. Doesn't accomplish anything. And so then we have, okay, so all right, we got our big bath, as it were. We go outside and we play and we get dirty. You know, hands and the feet. So when you come in, you know, it's time for dinner. Well, you don't run and take a bath. You just wash your hands. Make sure your hands are clean. And then that's analogous, of course, to rebound, as you confess an isolated sin. Washing an extremity is much less work, we might say, than washing a whole body. And washing away all sins is much more work than, say, washing away one sin at a time as we deal with rebound. So in order to have a clean heart, number one, you've got to be a believer. There's no question about that. And then 26, when a person commits a personal sin after salvation, he becomes spiritually dirty, loses fellowship with God. Not relationship, just fellowship, and is in need of spiritual cleansing. 27, this must be dealt with via rebound, which is the phase two cleansing that comes from simple confession of sin to God the Father. This verse, of course, you ought to know by heart by now, hopefully. 1 John 1:9. But the reality is this is the only verse, as again, this was used by an object lesson by Jesus, and used in the Old Testament under the typology and ceremonial code, as the priests were required to go to the bronze laver, and this was taught in the approach to the tabernacle. You had this great big tent area, and there's only one gate in, analogous to there's only one way of salvation. There wasn't 19 ways into the tabernacle. And the wall was these high white curtains that were so high that you couldn't see over them, which symbolizes God's unapproachable righteousness from man's perspective. White symbolizing righteousness, and the height of them symbolizing that you couldn't get in any other way. You can't scale it, as it were. So you'd come in, and then inside here was the bronze altar. That was the first thing you saw. And this is analogous to the cross. And this is where the sacrifice was completely consumed and all of that, and is analogous to when you offer the sacrifice, phase one salvation at the point of faith in Christ, here where you've appropriated. Next thing they had, the priest went to this thing called the bronze laver. Bronze in Scripture, always in terms of typology and all, symbolizes a judgment of some kind. What kind of judgment's in view becomes kind of, you have to sort of figure that out from context. But the bronze laver, now the priests, before they could go into the tabernacle proper, which was back here, you had the holy place and then the most holy place. Before they could go in there, they had to stop, and this thing had a mirror around it. Why a mirror? So they could observe themselves and see if they were dirty. Now, this is analogous, obviously, to the way the Word of God works in our lives. He talks about the perfect law of liberty. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, he won't forget what he's like. Why? Because the mirror shows you up, if you've got the heart to look in it very long, shows you up for what you really are. And it's not always pretty. In many cases, it's not pretty. But at the bronze laver here, you have this. They had to wash their hands, washing an extremity, which was analogous here to rebound. And then, and only then, were they qualified to go in and serve. And he said, if you don't come by here and you don't come by here, I'll kill you. So I guess God takes this pretty seriously. The whole idea is that if you don't, one, as a first, if you don't believe, you're not even going to be a part. You had to be a priest. You had to get by here. But if you don't take rebound seriously in the phase two issues and all of that, you essentially are useless for God's plan. You're just like your cosmic counterpart. You walk around out there in unbelief and out of fellowship all the time, and guess what? You're not accomplishing anything. You're not really serving God. You're just sort of spinning your wheels. So again here, this deals with the simple concept of rebound. If we confess our sins, third-class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't. If we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This also answers the question, this verse. Well, what happens if I commit a sin and don't know it? Well, that happens. You sin, we sin and don't know it. And but something at some point, I mean, assuming you're a positive believer and you're wanting to advance, you're going to commit some sin that catches your attention. You know, we know enough about sin, hopefully being exposed to doctrine. The more doctrine you know, the more clearly you ought to see what sin is and what sin isn't. So the whole point of all of this is that you have to, and if you forget to confess a sin, guess what? Don't worry, God, you'll do something. You'll figure it out, and you'll confess that. And so what does he do? He cleanses you of all those sins. Let's say you committed 30 sins you didn't notice. And then you commit that one sin that got your attention, and you rebound. Guess what? He cleanses you from all 31. It's retroactive. Takes care of all of them. And that's all unrighteousness. And so David even used a prayer, which, you know, for those of you, hopefully you're familiar with it, but if you're not, there is a prayer, and I can't remember specifically, it's in one of the Psalms, But David said his prayer was, cleanse me from hidden faults. In other words, Father, in a sense, he's rebounding unknown sins. I may have done things that I'm not aware of. I want to make sure I'm in fellowship. Cleanse me from what I don't see that I've done. And because David was keenly aware of these principles as well. David was a great believer. In spite of all the things people can say about him, he was a great believer, and he understood a lot of this stuff very clearly. So he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and as far as I've ever been able to tell, my study of both the Old and New Testament, I haven't found any other thing to do when you sin. I mean, the goal, of course, as he will say in chapter 2 here, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And he doesn't mean in a universal, permanent sense, because that's not going to happen. John knows that because he says back in verse 8 or verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. But he is saying, I'm writing this doctrine to you to help you in your battle against the STA and to help you fight the good fight. So 28, this phase 2 cleansing was taught in the ceremonial code via the washing of an extremity in the bronze laver. It was further illustrated by Jesus Christ in the upper room. Exodus 30 deals with the ceremonial aspect of this. ...18-21, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you will make a laver. That's in a laver's in essence just a bowl. We don't use the term laver much anymore in modern society. Basically just a bowl, an open top bowl, of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you will put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar. The tent of the meeting is the tabernacle. And you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons will wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of the meeting, they shall wash with water that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up smoke of a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they wash their hands and their feet that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. Now why would God, here, under typology and the ceremonial code, why would he threaten to kill the priests for not washing their hands and their feet? Doesn't that seem a little extreme? I mean, on the surface, doesn't that seem extreme? But the answer is no, it's not, because this is analogous to the believer that never deals with sin in phase two. And so he's constantly out of fellowship, and guess what? He doesn't bear fruit. Guess what? The branch that doesn't bear fruit gets cut off, thrown into a pile, and burned. And in essence, his phase two is ruined. That's what he's talking about here with the death penalty. Your phase two's over because you didn't effectively deal with rebound. You stayed out of fellowship, and you lived your life just like, as it were, your cosmic counterpart. So, and also John 13 there, as we have acknowledged that Jesus dealt with this in an object lesson, of course, which he pointed out to them. What I'm doing right now, you really don't get. And the disciples, as we know, were pretty off balance. And again, the background to all of this was that they had just come in, and had just been outside arguing about, well, who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest believer here. No, I am. No, it's me. And they're arguing about who's greatest and who's not. So they come into this room where there's no servant. Normally there would be a servant there to wash the feet. And, of course, which of them's going to do it? None of them. Why? Because they're too arrogant. And Jesus offers them, number one, an object lesson in humility as he takes the lower place and says, look, I'm willing to take the lower place if necessary. I'll do what I have to do. But he was also doing this for another purpose. It wasn't just to teach humility, although that's a part of it. Because he tells them, you know, obviously you could get a lesson on humility by just watching this. Hey, man, that's pretty, really humbled himself there. But he tells him, he said, verse 7, what I do, you do not realize now. But you will understand hereafter. And so Peter said, you know, okay, yeah, I don't want to, you know, I want a bath. If you're going to do this, just give me a whole bath. And Peter, and basically first Peter rejects him and says, never. Now, you got to love Peter, I tell you what. This guy was a piece of work. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Your choice, make the call. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And then he asked him in verse 12, do you know what I have done to you? And he had just told them they didn't know. So he knows they don't know. He's not asking this question to ascertain information. He's talking to them about the necessity of forgiveness in rebound. What do you receive in rebound from the Lord? You receive forgiveness. Verse 14, if I then, the Lord and your teacher, washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's. Of course, the fundies take this verse. We've got a foot washing ceremony. They're like Peter. They didn't get it. But that's okay. I mean, we understand they didn't get it. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And the idea is that when you rebound, he cleanses you. And so when a person confesses their sin, or as it were to you, or whatever else, you have to forgive them and move on. Forgive and forget and move on. That's the name of the game. That has to be done over and over and over and over and over and over again. And he'll get into that, of course, in the parable of how often shall my brother sin and I forgive him? 3 times? 7 times? No, a whole lot more. All right, our time is up, so we will stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. You will also need before you Sunday the doctrine of love. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.